Philippians 2. Last week we looked at verses 12 and 13. If you're using the seat Bible, there should be one behind you, or if you're sitting in the front row, one ahead of you. If you're sitting in the front row, it'd be behind you. We looked at verses 12 and 13 last week. Page 981 in the seat Bible. Let's read that passage we looked at last week. Let's read that again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Last week we ate this passage from inside out. The center of the passage, as you can see in your notes there, is work out your own salvation. It is the command in the passage. Everything else flows toward or from that command. As you can see in this image, work out your own salvation is the central command. There are two modifying phrases that surround that command. Right after is with fear and trembling. That's how we work out our own salvation humbly. Right before it is not so much in my presence as in my absence. His point there is it's worked out freely, not through apostolic mandate, like only when I'm in your face pointing at you are you to work out. No, this is something freely from the Spirit, and the passage, second word in the passage is beloved. It's because you are loved. And then after the command, it is God who works in you both to will and to work. First word in the passage is therefore. See, we're working from outside, inside out. First word in the passage is therefore, which is pointing back to the sacrifice of Christ in verses 1 through 11. So everything we do in working out our salvation is because of the provision of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection that he has worked in. And the passage ends for his own pleasure. It is all to the glory and delight of God. Now, look at the next statement in the next paragraph. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Whoa, Paul. Like you just went from for his own pleasure to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Like you didn't even warn us to fasten our seatbelts. What is he doing there? It seems like, as you can see in that image, he is giving us a subject-based case study. Like this is the subject that I want you to learn how to work out your salvation in. Like, I want you to learn how to work out your own salvation because of what God is working in you, not work for your salvation. Nobody can earn their salvation. We talked about that last week. But work it out in your tongue. So that's what we're going to talk about today. In verses 14 through 18, we get to learn how to work out what God has worked in through a piece of our anatomy called the tongue, specifically in the area of grumbling and disputing. Now, obviously, that tongue gets its instructions from our hearts, which is what we're talking about. But the church at Philippi was inflicted with a griping disorder, and Paul makes a clear command. I mean, it's emphatic. Do everything. Name anything you do. Do it without grumbling, without arguing. Wow. If we as a church are going to live together on mission, we have to know how to work out our salvation through our tongues. So let's learn. Those two words, grumbling, first of all, grumbling. It means complaining, whining, murmuring, griping, fussing, fault finding. What Greek word is this? Yes, thank you, Ken. Over 10 years ago, we studied this passage, and I typically don't try to teach you Greek words. It really is useless. But this is a good word to know. And what I've been amazed is over the last, over a decade since we looked at this, periodically I hear people mention that word. It really sticks. Gongusmos. Can you say that with me? Gongusmos. 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 It's an onomatopoeia. What's that? Or is that something? Yeah. A word that sounds like what it's referring to, like buzz or hiss. Buzz, yes. Buzz Lightyear. sorry. I think murmur. Doesn't that sound like murmur? Sounds a little bit like an onomatopoeia. But let's all say gongusmos. Say it. Little guttural. Gongusmos, 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 gongusmos. Yeah, that's where the word comes from. It's this muttering, murmuring, whining, complaining. Yeah, we know what that means, don't we? Any kind of expressing dissatisfaction in a unhelpful way. The second word is the word questioning, which means disputing, doubting, arguing. It's a skepticism. Please don't read this as Paul being anti-question. He's for questions. Helpful questions are great. Curious questions. But this is more of a cynical, unhelpful skepticism, doubting, arguing over the wrong things, which we tend toward, like we don't argue over the things we should be arguing over, and we argue over the things we shouldn't be arguing about. So both words seem to have a vertical and a horizontal dimension. We can gongusmos to one another, gongusmos before God. We can question, be skeptical. Lightfoot calls this questioning an intellectual rebellion against God. Maybe too specific. More generally, we could summarize this as godless, joyless negativity. A godless negativity, a joyless. Have you noticed that complaining is ubiquitous? It's everywhere. It's pervasive. Like this past week, Wednesday, I picked up this book, The No Complaining Rule. It's written for business, and I just thought it'd be fun just to see what they have, what John has to say here. And so, what is it? Wednesday night, after everybody went to bed, read through this real quick, got up Thursday morning, and I'm having breakfast with my wife, and I pointed out the fact that this book lists for $20. $20. So I was telling my wife, how can they charge $20? I mean, this is called the no complaining rule. How can they charge $20? You guys are too fast. $20 for a book you can read in an hour and 15 minutes. And she just looked at me and smiled and said, are you complaining? It's like, no. No. Are you complaining about my complaining? No, I was complaining. It's like I can't even read a book on complaining without complaining. They have some interesting stats in this book. According to the Gallup organization, negativity costs the U.S. economy $250 to $300 billion every year in lost productivity. 90% of doctor visits are stress-related, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. And the number one cause of office stress is coworkers. Yeah. A study found that negative employees can scare off every customer they speak with for good. And several studies have demonstrated that one negative person can create a miserable office environment for everyone else and can decrease the productivity of the team. I don't think they needed a study for us to know that. The publisher came up with a little video that highlights less than ideal remedies for complaining. Let's watch that.
Somebody took my cupcake out of the fridge. Now I know it wasn't you, but whoever it was, they are going to hear it from me. This morning, my son said, Mama, can I have $10? I said, boy, do I look like a money-making tree? But that kind of money, you need to be massaging Mama's feet. The jerk that invented spreadsheets. If it's not one spreadsheet, it's two. If it's not two spreadsheets, it's three. What did I do so wrong as a child to deserve this? And to top it all off is Wednesday. Ooh, I hate Wednesdays. Why they gotta call it hump day? As if to remind me that I busted my butt for 2 days and I got two more to go.
Sir,
I don't want to come across as a complainer.
No, it's fine. What's on your mind?
Well, first off, my office is way too small.
Okay.
And my parking space stinks. The elevator is too slow. I need a new computer and a better work chair. The fax machine never dials right. And the copier, oh, the copier is out of toner at least once a week.
But
I don't understand why I get stuck with all the busy work. I mean, other people should be busy too. I mean, look at Johnson. I'm pulling my hair out. I'm so busy. But Johnson's just rolling around the hallways, picking up trash and cleaning up little messes.
But Johnson's the janitor.
And Christy. Christy's always bragging about all the cool places she's going to. Oh, I'm going to London. I'm going to Spain. I should get to go to cool places, too.
She's our international
sandwich. And Schwartz. I don't like the way he's always looking better than me. He's always dressing better than me. Having more sales. Winning more awards. Oh, look at me. I'm salesman of the year. I'm Schwartz. Blah, 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 blah.
Is that all, Devlin?
No! The office is way too cold in the mornings and really warm at night! Not comfortable!
Okay.
Okay, children, those are negative examples. Like, that's not how we want to respond to remedy the complaining problem. It is difficult to solve the problem. Have you noticed that? When you try to console a complainer, you're feeding the addiction. When you try to cheer up a complainer, have you noticed if you're trying to say positive things to someone who really wants to complain, the more positive you are, the more they feel like they have to convince you that what they're concerned about is really serious. And then if you ignore them, then you don't love and the problem gets worse. So, how do you respond? What Paul is talking about is not headbutting or tasering. He's talking about working out our salvation through our tongues, like changing us from the inside out so that our tongue is transformed in the process. So let's learn how to do that. Verses 14 through 16, we're going to look at till 18, but 14 through 16 is one sentence. It's an extended sentence. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We're going to look at the reason, method, and purpose of working out our salvation in the words we speak. So, number one, the reason. Verse 15 says, it's because you are children of God who shine brightly in a dark world. This is not saying that if you could get your tongue in line, you would become a child of God. It says that you may be blameless, and there are three adjectives used to describe children of God, that you may be blameless, innocent, without blemish, children of God. I put those three Greek words down just so that you could see all three start with an alpha, which is a negative prefix. It's a no, like blameless, flawless, faultless. No blame, no flaw, which is the idea of unmixed or unadulterated, and no fault. Now, this is not a personal to-do list. That's not it. We shouldn't even read this in this context from an individualistic perspective, like if I can just go do that, then I will shine brightly. But this is in community life when people are working out their salvation in the area of their speech. We begin to reflect the fact accurately and consistently that we are children of God. Like we begin to sound like the relationship we have with God. Look at the context, second half of verse 15. We do this in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now that phrase Paul lifted right out of Deuteronomy, which is referring to Israel being a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is using this, saying that when the children of God are allowing their salvation to work its way up through their heart, out their tongue, they begin to communicate who God is in the midst of a very crooked and twisted generation. The word crooked means bent or dishonest or curved, like a car that's out of alignment. The word twisted means perverse, distorted, or morally abnormal. From God's perspective, abnormal. Like it's not the way it's supposed to be. Like from God's perspective, it's not normal to laugh at immorality or to ignore the needy or to murder an unborn child or to complain about the weather. So in the midst of this dishonest, distorted generation, God is working in his people to work out their salvation. And then look at the last phrase in verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's really an indicative, which could be translated, you are shining. You are children of God who will stand out in a very twisted, crooked generation. Notice the realism here. You notice Paul is realistic. He's not saying that you live in a happy, easy, pure generation. Like your life is going to be easy. This is not optimistic peppiness. That's not what it is. our verbal brightness is not environmentally contingent. Do you know what I mean by that? Our verbal brightness is not environmentally dependent. It's not dependent on our surroundings or our circumstances. Or you could say it this way, the source of our joy-filled words is not our problem-free lives, but our Father-filled hearts. Did you follow me there? The source of our joy-filled words is not our problem-free lives, but our Father-filled hearts. That's what he's saying. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, your words are verbally bright because your salvation is coming out your tongue. It's transforming the way you talk. We are children of God living in a divine rescue expedition, and we should talk that way. He's not talking about church talk. And he's not saying have a church smirk on your face all the time. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you are no longer spiritual orphans who are living in insecurity and instability. No, the gospel stabilizes you. Your relationship with your Father links you to the people of God and all the promises of God, past tense and future tense. Therefore, you speak out of that. That comes out your mouth in the midst of a crooked and twisted office, neighborhood, ball team. So, reason, we are the children of God who shine brightly in a dark world. Method, number two, method. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. This could be translated, some of your translations may say holding forth, and some of them may say holding fast. The reason is because the word could be translated either way. The context favors forth, holding forth. The meaning of the word favors holding fast. He probably is referring to both, just like a spotlight is both maintaining light and radiating light. Like you can't radiate what you don't have. Right? So he's saying the method of working out your salvation through this piece of apparatus called the tongue, your words, is by holding fast and then speaking forth the word of life. God's word, which gives life. It is life, and it gives life. You are grasping on to this life-giving word. If our speech is not actively influenced by God's speech, then we will passively transmit death. And this is something the Lord's been working in my heart for the last couple years. I think of myself as a generally positive person. You know, I'm a cup half full kind of guy. And yet, there are people close to me who at times feel like I'm critical. Where does that come from? And it's taken me a while to realize, and I still don't understand it. I'm still trying to figure out. And the Spirit is graciously, patiently exposing my heart in this area. But I think at this point, I think what part of what's going on is I get being positive confused with being humble and faith-filled. Like you can be generally a positive person, but often that's just kind of a flexibility, a relational flexibility. Do you know what I mean? You can be around, you know, the business people, whatever, or the sports people, or you can be in this circumstances or this place. And you can generally be flexible and interact with different people and flow with the punches, you know, not overly react to that, but still do that in a flesh-dependent manner. And what happens is basically, and this is the part I think I'm beginning to understand, is I'm still reacting environmentally. like my environment is the primary source of my words. What Paul is commending is a holding fast to the word of life. It's not that you're not flexible. Because like Paul was all things to all people, he was definitely flexible in the way he communicated the gospel. But it was all for the purpose. It was one purpose. It was to communicate the word of life. Like it wasn't environmentally dependent. You could stick him in prison, and what was he going to do? Words of life were going to come out. Put him in a pulpit, words of life. Put him in a grocery store. It sounds like green eggs and ham. Put him in a boat. Sorry. It didn't matter where you put him. His words were not environmentally dependent. They were fatherly dependent. Like it's his relationship with his father, clinging to the words of life of his father that fueled his speech. So his salvation was being worked out of his mouth. The reason this is so important is if it's just positivity, if I'm just being positive or flexible, that works fine when things are going well. But when your world crumbles, you will immediately grumble if your speech is environmentally dependent. So if we're going to hold, if we're going to shine brightly in a twisted, corrupted world where bad things are going to happen at less than likely, unlikely, unhelpful times, then our speech cannot flow from our circumstances, or we will simply react and think of ourselves as flexible, but we're like a leaf blowing in the wind. We're not moored to anything. It is scary to think of the danger of the tongue. The tongue, as Proverbs makes clear, can communicate life or death. As chapter 11, verse 9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. Or verse 12, chapter 12, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I want words like that. And the only way to have words like that, Paul is saying, the method of that is if you are holding fast to the word of life. If your words are self-generated or culture-generated or circumstantially generated, then they're probably going to be like sword thrusts. You're going to be like someone who's just swinging a sword when he walks in a room, and every once in a while you're going to take somebody's head off. You're going to cause real pain. But Paul says, if you're holding fast and holding forth the word of life, like you're immersed in the word of God, doesn't mean you're only saying scripture verses, but it just means that God's perspective shapes what's coming out your mouth. That's the method. Thirdly, the purpose. Reason, method, now purpose. Verse 16, halfway through to 18, it is. We could summarize it this way. So that our sacrificial lives are joyfully united. So that our sacrificial lives are joyfully united. See if you see this. Halfway through verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that, that's a purpose statement, in the day of Christ I may be proud. He's not talking about being, you know, proud in himself. This is like a parent whose child just took his first steps. That I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out. Now listen to the temple offering language. As a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad Notice the joy words here. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This sacrificial temple language comes from the places like Numbers, where the people in the Old Testament offered a lamb, and on top of that lamb was often poured a drink offering of wine. And that drink offering completed that sacrificial offering. And Paul seems to be comparing his life and the lives of the Philippians with that offering. Like, your daily sacrifice — the Philippians were going through a lot for the sake of the gospel — your daily sacrifice is like a sacrificial offering to God. My life — he's in prison right now — is like a drink offering being poured on your lives, and together our sacrifice is complete. Do you see the language of partnership? It's with you all, verse 17, with me, upon your sacrifice, upon my sacrifice. This isn't just one individual saying, I gotta go reach more people for Jesus. This is a sense that God is calling you to live out the gospel, and God is calling me to live out the gospel. And as we live out the gospel together, there is this a sacrificial offering that would seem kind of tiny in and of itself, but our lives brought together bring forth a joyful, mutual completion, complete offering together. Now, do you see how complaining and arguing rip apart the completion of that joyful sacrifice? I mean, how it causes division, conflict, this competition, pride, rivalry, slicing one another because we do things differently, destroys what Paul is describing here as a joyful, complete, working out your salvation with words that result in a joyful, unified sacrifice. So let's summarize what we've learned so far. Do all things without complaining and questioning, because you are the children of God who shine brightly in a dark world. Holding fast, this is the method, to the word of life, so that our sacrificial lives are joyfully united. Notice how the paragraph began with complaining and arguing, and it ends with mutual sacrificial joy. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, let me throw out some questions for you to chew on as we apply this now, and that you can take to your shepherding groups. Let me give you three. Number one, what does your mission team look like right now? What does your mission team look like right now? You say, where does that come from in this passage? Paul's paragraph on working out our salvation in our tongue is embedded in a book that is all about together on mission. We see it in this passage. We see it everywhere. It's all about partnership for a bigger purpose than ourselves. So that's why I think it's helpful to go there now as we try to wrestle with the application of this passage. What does your mission trip look like? Mission team. Now, you know what I mean by that, right? It's not just, are you boarding a plane now with a bunch of people? That'd be great. But I mean, like this is happening in many, many schools around here. Our teens pray for one another as they reach out together in the school. God put them there, and they're praying for one another that their light will shine, whether it's Christian school, public school, whatever. There are shepherding groups who are gathering and praying and emailing and texting or whatever as they seek to reach out in their neighborhood. or at work, that God would open a door for the gospel. What does your team look like? And I don't misunderstand it. It doesn't mean you all have the same T-shirt and cheer, pom-poms, all that. But do you have a sense that you're on mission? And you got people covering your back, like they're praying for you, they're encouraging you, they're confronting you in shepherding group, wherever, a group of people at work who are praying for one another, for specific people you're reaching out to. Do you have that? If you are in Jesus, you are on mission because Jesus is. Now, can you imagine if we as a church supported missionaries who merely built large swimming pools and lounged around even though we were sending tens of thousands of dollars to support their work? How would you feel about that? Do you have that same sense about your calling in Greenville? Like, are you here for the same reason they're there? That's this first question. And if you say, I don't know. Like, I have so many problems, I can't even think about reaching out. Well, that may be your problem. I need to complain about my problems. I don't have time to share Jesus. I'll get to that at some point. What's cool about Philippians is right in the middle of the mess, Paul's in jail, the Philippian believers are struggling with conflict, and in the midst of that, he's saying, shine brightly, right there, right now, right where you are. Not when you finish the next degree, or if you could just get one more class on, right now. And for some of us, that would really suck the life out of our complaining, because some of us have way too much time because we're all so absorbed in ourselves that there's nothing else to do but complain. Especially if you're watching a lot of news. So being in Jesus on mission, and again, it doesn't have to be a formal thing. It's a way of life for believers. It's doing what you normally do for the sake of the gospel. And it makes all the difference in the world about how we use our tongues. Because we're going to the grocery store for a different reason. We're going to work for a different reason. We're mowing our lawns for a different reason. We're building relationships for a different reason. Okay, so what does your mission team look like? And if it doesn't look like anything right now, maybe you need to repent and run to Jesus. He's not pointing a finger like I am right now. He's holding his arms open. Come to me. Come to me. I've given my life for you. And I've called you not for your purpose, but for my purpose by my grace. Second question. And this is a big jump here. Why is complaining and arguing so bad? Why is complaining and arguing so bad? Every time I complain, it seems reasonable to me. So we need to talk about why it's such a problem. Like, why does Paul use this as the subject case study for working out your own salvation? Like, why this? Why is it so bad? Let me suggest two things, and hopefully in their shepherding groups you can work these out, because these are just two fundamental reasons why it's so bad. Number one, complaining is a claim to deity. Complaining is, in one sense, a claim of deity. And I know we don't. Maybe we don't. overtly think or say this, but in a sense, we're basically saying, God, I know you say you're in charge of everything, but you're doing a stinking job of it. I need to get control of my own life, because if I were you, things would be different. Is that not essentially what we're saying when we're complaining? Like, if I were God, man, my life, and I'd share some of it with you, but my life, Paul essentially says this in Romans 1:21 when he says, for although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. What? Like, right in the midst of this big treatise on paganism, godlessness, nor were thankful. Like, what does that have to do with it? He goes on to say, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Like, the source of their really mucky sins flowed from something that seems perfectly reasonable, a lack of gratefulness. We refuse to attribute glory, praise, thanks to the one who deserves it, and it sends us down a very dark road. Second reason, complaining is highly contagious. Complaining is highly contagious. Have you noticed that? Test this. Next time you go on family vacation, throw your family in your minivan. Start whining. Watch what happens. It's really cool. It's a lot of fun. You'll be thinking as you're driving along, are we on vacation? And it only takes one. Like, everybody can be happy, and you get one good whiner, and he or she can change the whole atmosphere of the minivan and change a delightful vacation into what? Isn't there a movie about that? Family Vacation, is that it? Yeah. You don't want to go there. One giant family vacation is described in the book of Exodus, where you get the children of Israel driving around the wilderness, and that's where Paul gets this language of grumbling. Like, everything, it doesn't matter, or the biggest miracle, and then right after that, gongusmas, gongusmas, gongusmas. And you watch them, you know, when you're reading, watch them, you read through that, and you're just like, people, will you not learn? And then we're looking right in the mirror, aren't we? You know, God teaches me this, does this in my life, and then 2 days later, it's like he doesn't exist. And it spreads among the people. And that's why God dealt with it so strongly. So strongly. It afflicted the early church. Do you remember one of three appearances of this word in the New Testament is when the widows were gongusmasing? Because they were being neglected. And the church responded. And that's where we got deacons. But our church is no different. We're going to struggle as well. And it just takes one in a shepherding group. It just takes one in an office. Paul says, whatever the world does, whatever the crooked generation does, my people, my children, should not be characterized by complaining. Now, I need to make sure we understand one little proviso, and that is this. The fact that we're not complaining does not mean that we're perpetually positive, whatever that means. Like the University of Michigan did a very interesting study on the fact that a team, a work team or a ball team or whatever team, can actually be too positive. You can be so positive that you're not willing to deal with problems, so eventually the wheels come off. So the fact that we, you notice Paul in all of his letters deals with the hard things. I was meeting with a missionary a few weeks ago, prospective missionary, and one of the questions I asked him, because he's in business, and I said, how do you do, because he's a really nice guy, how do you do dealing with difficult situations at work? Tell me about someone you've fired and how you handled that. Because see, the fact that we are trusting in God and not complaining does not mean we aren't willing to get our hands dirty and get in the middle of some really hard situations, because frankly, we live in a crooked, twisted generation. And if you're unwilling to deal with the hard things and you're just perpetually peppy, that's not what Paul is talking about. Because in the end, you're going to have a worse problem. Because you're sweeping it under the rug. So please don't interpret this as advocating rug sweeping. It's not what he's saying. So why is complaining and arguing so bad? It's a claim to deity, and it's highly contagious, and you can think of a number of other reasons. Number three, and this is the big one where there's numerous questions under this, but I'm just throw out one. How do Christians work out their salvation in their tongues? That's basically what we've been covering today. How do we work out our salvation in the area of our speech? This is the thing I want us to go away with if we don't remember anything else, and that is Paul is clearly connecting identity with mission. Do you see that here? You are the children of God, and based on your identity as children of God, you shine brightly, holding fast to the word of life. So your identity as children of God shapes, fuels, energizes, fertilizes your speech. Your bright speech comes from your gracious Father, your relationship with Him. You say, why is that so important? Because when push comes to shove, every day you're going to have reasons to whine. Every day. You're going to do stupid things. People are going to do stupid things. We live in a messed up culture, messed up world. So what do we do? Well, one thing I have to learn to do is just stop talking so much. Because Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. If you talk a lot, you sin a lot. So that would be, and it's rough when you make your living talking. And the Spirit of God is saying, stop talking so much. Like my first reaction, my first verbal reaction is usually wrong. So as James tells us, slow down. Slow down. And then what we're learning here is clearly slow down. And when you're tempted to complain, the antidote to a grumbling, arguing over the wrong things attitude is to rehearse your relationship with your Father. Essentially, rehearse the gospel on which the working out of your salvation flows from. Well, what does that mean? Well, think about it. Ephesians 2. You were following the course of this world. I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air. I was carried away with my fleshly desires and my mind. So I'm swept along like a leaf on a river in a tide of world, flesh, devil, an addict to sin. Every one of us are born that way, addicted to ourselves, blind to the God who is holy and gracious and faithful and loving. I'm swept along and I am a non-people. Like, I don't care who you were born, where you were born, or who your mother was, or who your father was, or what things you have hanging up on the wall. We are all not a people. We are not connected to God naturally. I'm under His wrath. I'm a child of wrath. That's my story. That's your story. But God, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, with which His with the love with which He showed us through Christ, He showed us mercy. Like, He made me what I was not, and He didn't give me what I deserve. He poured that wrath out on Jesus so that I could be His child. So I am no longer an orphan, fluttering, floating, being banged along, carried about. No, I am His child. And I have lots of brothers and sisters. What a joy to work out our salvation together, struggling, failing, complaining, repenting together. And as we do that, our Father, we're related to a Father who only gives good gifts. He doesn't give snakes and stones. He gives good things. And even when He does train us, and it's painful, it's always good to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We're children of God. I'm not saying you think all of that every time, but you're rehearsing that story. You're soaking in Scripture that communicates your story in Christ. You're holding fast to that word. And as you get older, as some of us are realizing, you have to work even harder because your memory goes on vacation. So you're spending more time as you get older. You're not retiring from holding fast the word of life. You're actually taking it up a notch to compensate for your deficient memory. You're working harder to hold fast to the word of life. So that when I'm tempted to complain, the promises of my Father are flowing into my heart and stumbling out of my mouth. That's what it means to work out your salvation through your tongue. And when we do that together, it makes it so much fun. It really does. And that doesn't mean we're doing it perfectly, but I can say this, having spoken to many pastors who are ready to retire, quit, it is a joy to serve Jesus together, to learn and grow together with people who want to use their tongues to encourage one another. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? So I think that's why Paul uses this as the subject case study for working out your salvation, because he knows you get on a mission trip, you go on a mission trip with a whiner or a complainer, and it sucks the life out of the whole group. But the difference is also true. So as we prepare to remember the shed blood of Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, let's look to Him. Let's ask those questions of ourselves. If you don't know Jesus, this would be a really good time to cry out to Him. He loves you and He's calling you to Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for speaking through Your word. Thank You for stabilizing our hearts and transforming our tongues. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.